our means so that we can give generously. That costs a lot. Why do you do it? You have to be patient. You have to delay gratification. Why do we delay it? Because we believe there's a future promise. We believe that our lives do not belong to ourselves. If you want to, I mean, this is something that the church is mocked for teaching, and it is really hard, but we've got this strange thing that we say that sex belongs in marriage. And it's the most unnatural thing in the world. It is really, really difficult. And don't feel condemned if you did not do that or if you are not doing that. But the fact of the matter is that we are called to wait. It's difficult. We are called to patient. Why? To be patient. Why? Because of a future hope. Because of a future promise. The fact that our lives do not belong to ourselves. It's on loan from God. What about if you are being abused? If you are on the receiving end of oppression? You know what James and the rest of the New Testament says? Do not retaliate. Do not take revenge into your own hand. Revenge belongs to God. You know how difficult that is? When somebody slanders you, I mean, maybe we're not in a position like the Nazis aren't oppressing us here, but maybe at work there's somebody who is being unfair towards you, and they might be gossiping about you, and they deserve to be slandered or whatever, and you do not gossip, because when you gossip, there's actually a sense of justice that happens there. This person's reputation is sort of being adjusted to what he or she deserves with the other people. But when we refrain from doing that, there's a sense in which we take that suffering upon ourselves, and we do that because we are called to non-violence. We are called to non-retaliation. How do you do this kind of thing? You can only do it if you believe, as James says here, that God is standing, the Lord is standing at the door. He will judge. Now, we don't like this kind of language. We don't like the judgment language, right? It seems very oppressive. God will judge. God will judge. But remember that this whole life that we are living is dependent on God judging. Does that make sense? The only way that we are, if God is not going to judge in the end, then why live sacrificially? Why give to the poor? If our lives are not eventually reclaimed by God, why not punch the guy in the face or take revenge when somebody has snubbed you or offended you or whatever? Because we are patient. We believe that God will put the world to rights in the end. Why not just fulfill our every desire, move from one orgasm to the next? It's very natural because we're patient. We believe that God will eventually judge this world. It's not a negative thing. Judgment is not a bad thing. We should be excited about judgment. And that's the reason why we can be patient. Does that make sense? We are an eschatological people. We are a waiting people. Christians wait. I know it's weird, but we wait. We do not retaliate. We do not have knee-jerk reactions. We create this environment where we are supposed to be patient. And you know what? It's even rewarded in this life already. Have you ever heard of the marshmallow test? I think it was done by Stanford University a couple of decades ago. And they would put marshmallows in front of little kids, okay? I think 5-year-olds. And they would say, I'm going to leave the room, and if I come back and the marshmallow is still there, then I will give you another marshmallow. Okay, but if I come in, you've eaten the marshmallow, then you're not going to get another marshmallow. And then they film these kids, and it is hilarious. And recently there was this challenge that the parents didn't lock down, and my niece Lyra was given this challenge, and her favorite lollipop, chocolate. I mean, it looked good, even if she's in England. Through the camera, it looked kind of. I was tempted, and my sister put a camera there, like a hidden camera, and said, "Lyra, I'm going to leave you for a second. I'm just going to get something upstairs. You're not allowed to eat this lolly, but when I come back, you can eat this lolly." And you can see this kid is going through, it's horrible. But it was hilarious because eventually she would just lick the air, and then eventually she would bury her head onto the table and start licking the table, and she would walk around the lolly. She would do everything she could to not eat it. And some of the other kids with the marshmallow test, the official one, they would just take a little bite and put it there. Didn't she look away? Did anybody see me? Take a little bite again. And you know what? Here's the scary thing. They monitored those kids in the marshmallow test years after the original one. And you know what they noticed? Is that the kids who didn't eat the marshmallow ended up being more successful in life. I kid you not. Because the delayed gratification that they could employ in their lives as five-year-olds or six-year-olds, I'm not quite sure about the age, they were able to use that and study. If you study, that's a hell of a lot of delayed gratification, right? I mean, actually, there's no gratification. It's just delay. And then eventually you get a degree and you get a job. But for a number of years, it's just hard work. Or what about kids starting out? I know that people say it's such a joy. Well, it's also a lot of hard work. And then eventually there's a reward. But you can see in relationships, why do we stick it out in relationships? Why do marriages last? Because of delayed gratification. Even if this isn't very nice at the moment, I'm going to stick. I'm not just going to follow my emotions and just run away and go to the next relationship. I'm going to stick it out. So the people, the kids who didn't eat the marshmallow, they saw that these people were better in their jobs, better qualified, better in their relationships, because from an early age, they developed patience. It's crucial to the Christian life. Now, James gives us a few examples to understand patience and the importance of it. He first uses the example of a farmer. He says, "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth and is patient with it until it receives the early and late rains." I'm not sure if you've... Kirki just spoke about her vegetable garden. I've got a friend now. He saved up to be a farmer. It's been his dream his whole life. He's an engineer. He used all his savings and he loaned something like R1 million to plant soya. All his money is literally in the ground. And I'm like, geez, how do you do that? It's there. It's like he threw it all away into the ground. And what do you do now? You wait. I mean, I don't have the guts for that kind of thing. But if you're a farmer, it requires so much patience. And with the small-scale farming, we can see a lot of the guys don't do it. Why? Because why are you giving me seed? Why aren't you giving me food? You know, I want the result. I don't want the process. And then the other guys, they go and they water. They see nothing. You just see ground for a week. Then you see a little, you know, something. And you just water. And you wait. And you wait. And you wait. And eventually, months, weeks, quarters later, you only get your reward. So the farming analogy is a very good analogy. You wait. But here's the thing. When James gives us this farming analogy, it's not a stupid kind of waiting. You know, you get a stupid kind of waiting for, let's say somebody really wants to be in a relationship, okay? And it's Friday night, or it's Sunday, and they say, yeah, I want to be in a relationship, I'm just waiting. I say, but you're waiting in your living room, there are no people here. That's a stupid kind of waiting. You need to put yourself out there, go to church, meet single people, or even go on a dating app. You know, I was cynical about that before, but do it. Just put yourself out there. But if you're just going to wait in your living room on a Friday night, that's a stupid kind of waiting. But the farmer is not a stupid kind of waiting. It's a good kind of waiting. And he is supposed to remember something, even though all he sees in front of him is now, it's just brown. It's just the soil. And even though he plants and there's no rain, what is it that makes him, that gives him the perspective? Memory. Memory is the only thing that keeps him going. Because he remembers, oh, this is how we did it last year and the year before. This is how seasons work. You have to have memory. And this is something that I find very interesting and why James is using this farmer analogy. Even though you might be going through something difficult at the moment, right? your job as a Christian is to remember. Remember that season that I had before. You know, we all go through it. Lorraine, the other day, I mean, she's not here, so I can gossip a bit. But she said, oh, no, I really don't want to work at my job. I don't like my job anymore. I don't like it. And I said, Lorraine, last week you told me you loved your job. Oh, really? No, man, you had conflict at work and you did that. Just remember that. Okay. So we need to be in a community where we remind each other, remember when God felt very present in your life. Remember when your relationships were really at an all-time high. Remember you when you felt close to God. Remember all of those things. We need to access our memory. The Israelites, what defined them in the past and today is their memory. Remember Israel. I am your God who led you out of slavery. It's memory that keeps them going. So likewise, we need to access memory. That will make us patient. Now, I know it sucks now, but remember, it's been better. It is crucial to the life of faith. The second thing that James does is he says, consider the prophets. He says, they spoke in the name of the Lord. They were the spiritual elite, as it were. And they experienced winter. They experienced a lot of suffering. But they were sort of the spiritual best guys out there. So, if you are struggling now, if you are going through winter, then you are in good company. So consider the prophets. Remember in your own life, the winter and summer periods, but also remember the prophets and the fact that if things are struggling now, they also struggled at one time. And then James says, and remember Job. Job, this tragic figure in the Old Testament who lost everything. And he never even got the reason why he lost everything. In the end, it's not resolved. Yes, his riches and everything is restored, but he never understood why this happened. But the point that is being made there is that you need to endure like Job. You need to stand strong like Job. You need to be patient like Job. Even if Job kicked and screamed at the heavens, at least he was praying. Even if he was praying with a fist, he was still praying. The prophets, even though they were in pits, they were still preaching. Even though they were kicked, they were still preaching. Job, even though he was down on the ground, he was still praying. This is the kind of endurance that we need to exhibit. I want to just ask you, who of you have seen the movie Bridge of Spies? It's Tom Hanks plays in it. It's a very cool movie. I'm just going to show you a clip. Do we have it, Yaku? So basically, it's a story about this Soviet spy. It's set in the Cold War. There's a Soviet spy, and they caught him. And now everybody in America is demanding his blood. But because of the Constitution, they need to give him a fair trial, and there must actually be a swap with a spy that the Soviets caught. So there's that kind of intrigue there. But the guy who's defending this guy, who's defending the Soviet, is Tom Hanks. He's an American. And because he is defending this guy, it's not because he's a communist or anything, it's just because this guy deserves a fair trial. He is under severe pressure. And his family is under severe pressure. And they throw stones through his house and shoot bullets in there because he's now a public enemy, because how dare he defend this guy. But throughout the story, Tom Hanks is just resolute. He's just standing strong. He's just doing his business. Nothing flashy about him, but he just keeps on doing the right thing. And this dialogue happens somewhere towards the end between the communist spy and Tom Hanks.
Standing there like that, you remind me of a man who used to come to our house when I was young. My father used to say, "Watch this man." So I did, every time he came. And never once did he do anything remarkable.
And I remind you of him?
This one time, I was about the age of your son. Our house was overrun by partisan border guards. Dozens of them. My father was beaten, my mother was beaten, and this man, my father's friend, he was beaten. And I watched this man. Every time they hit him, he stood back up again. So they hit him harder. Still, he got back to his feet. I think because of this, they stopped the beating. They let him live. Stoiki muzhik. I remember them saying it. Stoiki muzhik. That sort of means like standing man. Standing man.
Standing man, stoiki muzhik. The prophets were these standing men. They were beaten and beaten, and then they just stand. They stand up. Not sentimental, they fight, they swear, they curse, they're struggling, but they keep on standing. James is encouraging us, whatever the trials, keep on standing. But here's a radical twist in the letter. He then continues and he says, if anyone among you are sick, pray for them, and the prayer of the righteous is powerful, and that person will be healed. And he gives an example of Elijah, who when he prayed that the rain will go away, and then he prayed for the rain to come again. And it's almost as if James is a little bit bipolar at this stage. He's contradicting everything that he just said. Because in the beginning he said, there are seasons, and the farmer needs to obey them. Remember Job, who suffered a lot, didn't really get an explanation for it. Remember the prophets who suffered so much because, I mean, geez, did they suffer? Isaiah was sawn in two. Do you say sawn? Sword? Sawn? Cut in two. Ezekiel and Jeremiah, they were stoned, and not the good kind, the bad kind. Job, like I said, never learned why he suffered. They experienced this very harsh reality. And now he goes, and almost in the same breath, he says, oh, by the way, if somebody of you is struggling, just pray and everything will be okay. How should we relate to this? James crafted this thing beautifully, all right? And I want to, if you disappeared for a while, please just come back for this bit. Because when I saw this, I really got excited, and I hope that you can see something of this. Many conservatives would read this passage, and they would say, oh, when James says that the person who is sick will be healed, we say, okay, but how do we interpret this word sick? Maybe it means spiritual sickness, because now it means that we can sidestep the dodgy charismatic vibes, right? Oh, don't worry about it, guys. We don't have to. It's spiritual sickness. And it's true that word is sometimes used in that way. But I don't think that we can get away from it. I think in this context, James is implying physical sickness, physical suffering, and that the prayer of a righteous person will can heal that. So, I want to say bad luck to the conservatives, okay, who understood it that way. But many charismatics would read this passage and say, if you are sick, then the only reason why you are sick is because of a lack of faith. Because of the faith of the righteous will heal you. So if you are sick, if something is wrong with you, it must be bad faith. So they've got this sentimental reading of this. And I want to say, bad luck, charismatics, as well. Bad luck, conservatives. Bad luck, charismatics. Because the answer lies somewhere in between in the tension. And this is how James wanted to craft this Christian paradox. This is what I want you to notice. He said, be patient with the seasons and wait. You guys heard that, right? Wait for the seasons. And then, in the very next passage, he shares a story of a guy who was not patient with the seasons, Elijah. He prayed and the seasons were totally flipped. It rained when it wasn't supposed to rain. Can you see how he's positioning these two stories right next to each other? Wait for the seasons. Don't care about the seasons. Pray. Change the seasons. You know? Understand reality. Forget about reality. Pray against it. Are you with me? In the next story, he says, remember the prophets who suffered because they spoke in the name of the Lord. Then, in the very next passage, he says, but a prayer of faith in the name of the Lord will save the righteous. It's the same line. In the name of the Lord, the prophets, they still suffered. They were still killed, still cut in two, still stoned. And then, in the very next passage, the prayer of the Lord will save you. He uses exactly the same phrase. And then he says, remember Job. Remember the righteous, unheard Job to a certain degree. And then he says, remember that the prayer of the righteous will be heard. Who's considered the most righteous person in all the land in the Old Testament? It's Job. Can you see how he is positioning these things right next to each other? Are you with me? Maybe you must get the passage in front of your eyes again. But let me just recap. He talks about seasons and just accepting the seasons. And then he shares a story of somebody who defies the seasons. He talks about the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord and they suffered. And then he says, but pray in the name of the Lord and they will be healed. These two seem like they're contradicting each other. And then he says, remember that righteous Job who suffered a lot and endured everything. And then he says, well, remember, if you are righteous, the prayer of the righteous will heal the person. So he is deliberately juxtaposing these ideas with each other. Why is he doing that? Because James wants us to live within this paradox. He wants us to live within this paradox. You see, he wants us to accept nature, to be strong in the face of suffering, but then to pray for it to change as well. He wants us to live in both these realities. And it's very difficult to live on this edge, to live in this in-between space. But that is where the cross is. Friends, if you do not believe that God ever intervenes, if you think that, God might have done something cool in the past, but the world is just sort of going the way the world is, it's just sort of natural processes, I can assure you, you will become a cynic. Life will be arbitrary. You will be disenchanted. There's nothing enchanting about this world because it's just sort of going according to its clockwork. And then that would end in some sort of cynical skepticism towards the world. It will not endure. It will not last. But the other alternative is also disastrous. If you are the sentimentalist who thinks that if I pray and I pray in faith, then this will be sorted out and that will be sorted out and everything will be okay, that sentimentalism will not hold. This world will destroy you. And you know what? Many of the skeptics that I encounter, many of them, are just wounded idealists. They were taught some version of this type of Christianity, and then when they met reality, they are disillusioned, and they lose their faith. But likewise, many of the skeptics I meet are these people who said, well, you know what, I don't see how serving God makes any difference in this world. In this life, my life looks exactly the same as that atheist guy, and we're sort of just going through life together. So whether I worship God or not, it doesn't really make a difference. Can you see how both the alternatives can lead to skepticism, leads to a lack of faith? The sentimentalism will be destroyed as soon as reality hits. And this disenchanted, arbitrary life will destroy itself. Are you with me? It cannot hold. But James invites us to live in the paradox, to live somewhere in between, to accept reality, to be suffering, to be long-suffering, to be patient, to be strong-standing, yes, but also to be very vulnerable and very expectant and to knock down God's door. Can you hold those two together? Can you be patient, long-suffering, acceptant, stiff upper lip, standing man, get beaten down? And on the one hand, in the same person, pray your heart out, plead to God, shake your fist at the heavens. Can you live in that paradox? That's James's question. As Christians, we shouldn't be too concerned about paradoxes, because our whole faith is a paradox. Who's the central person of our faith? The God-man. Talk about a paradox. Both God and man. Oh, you mean 50% God, 50% man? No, 100% God, 100% man. Fully God, fully man. Try and explain that. That's a paradox. It's mysterious. We are called to live within that reality. Jesus wasn't only a paradox. He lived a paradox. The same guy who raised Lazarus from the dead, that same guy is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, Lord, if this cup can pass from me, but not my will, your will be done. The same person. Very close. Those events happened very close to each other. The cross is that tension. It is that life in between. That is the cross. It's exemplified by the cross. The cross is patient. You are just there. It is long-suffering, it is terrible, it is excruciating. As a matter of fact, the word excruciating comes literally from, it means from the Latin, from the cross. It's all very natural, all very ugly, all very final. But the cross is also hopeful, it's vulnerable, it's liberating, it is very much supernatural. So friends, what I want to invite us, what James wants to invite us to is this. To go live this paradoxical life. To live this in-between life. To not be cynical, to not be disenchanted, to not be naturalistic, but also to not be sentimental, naive, and immature. We live in between. It is the cross-shaped life. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you and we thank you for being able to go through this letter, through the letter your brother wrote about now that we are Christians, what does that life look like? James is somebody who doesn't tell us much about you, but more about how the life looks that's been encountered by you. I pray, Lord, that we will live that life, that we will meditate on the cross and its implications. Lord, I pray that we will not fall on the side of cynicism. I pray that we will not fall for this lie that we live in a closed universe. That we would not, even in our reading, even if our lives do not necessarily struggles to identify with many of the events in the Bible, I pray that we will have this openness. But Lord, alongside that, I pray that we will have this doggedness about us, that we will stand strong in the face of suffering. Lord, that we can draw inspiration from the prophets and Job and their endurance, and also from the Elijahs. But Lord, the place where the prophets and their suffering and the Elijahs and the Moses and their glory, the place where that comes together is on the cross in you. I pray, Lord, that our lives will be shaped like that. That our lives will be cross-shaped. Very hopeful, but also very resilient. Accepting, but also very expecting. Acceptant and expecting. We pray this, Lord, because we can. And we pray it in the name of Jesus Christ, the ultimate paradox, the God-man. It's in your cross that we hold, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen.